I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'm going to begin. In verse 25, Jesus mentions the world, and I want to read this chapter urging you to pay attention to how the word world is used. I'll pause and point it out to you. But it shows up several times, so when I come to explain the world, I'll be referring back to these contextual references to the world. In verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Okay, you see it there. So the people that Jesus is praying for are people who are distinct from the world. Yours they were, namely the people you gave me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Okay, again, you see that there is a distinction between Christ's people that God has given to him and everyone who is not Christ's people. So Jesus says, I'm not praying for those other people. I'm praying for those you have given me. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Okay, you see there that he there is just saying they are in this present place. He's not talking specifically here about distinction between his elect and everybody who's non-elect. He's just saying, I am in this place of sight and sense and smell and taste and feel, this temporary world. But they're still here, and I am coming to you. So you see, their world just means this place other than heaven. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, again, this present place, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Okay, now he's going back to people who are not my people. Those people are the world. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So there he's saying they really belong to a different way of thinking other than the way that the average person on this earth thinks. They're not that way. In the same way that I'm not that way, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, he says in verse 15. So I'm not asking that you kill them right away or glorify them right away, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. They're probably just meaning this present way of things. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And here I think that he is saying, so that those who are non-elect will have it proven to them that I really am your consecrated Messiah and these really are my followers. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And now here's my text. O righteous Father, even though the world, that is the non-elect world, the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I think that there are four sections to this verse, verse 25. First of all, the name that he calls the Father, O righteous Father. And then, the world does not know you. So who is the world, and what does it mean not to know God? And then Jesus says, but I know you. So that's the third section and the fourth section. And as these have believed that you have sent me. The birth of a child is a highly significant event if you're viewing it properly. It's an opportunity for you to make a new start in life. So our very own Gary Belk was called back to the Lord when he saw his daughter and was struck with the enormity of the task that was before him on rearing this child. And in his testimony, this is what brought him back into fellowship with the Lord. I think that the birth of a child, marriage, events like that are opportunities for you to make a fresh start and take advantage of them. It is an astounding experience to hold that little wriggling bit of life in your hands and just let your mind and heart be flooded with all of the responsibility and all of the potential that is here. And so it was at the birth of our third child. I'm thankful to have been present for the birth of all six and to have been able to hold them very, very soon after they were born. And the first time that I held our third child, Hannah, I whispered something in her ear. I whispered this in her ear. Houtos gar agapesin hatheos ton kosmon. Haste ton huion ton monogene edoken. Hina pas hapisteun eseton meapalite al ekezoen. Ionion. Now, that is Greek. You know, she didn't understand English either, so you might think, why are you speaking to that child in a language she doesn't understand? I spoke to her those words in Greek because it was John 3:16, and I thought if I would just love to implant this on her heart, and the very first thing that she hears spoken is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so I whispered that. that may smack of superstition. I'm not sure. I brought it up to ask you this. If you were going to whisper something in a child's ear, that very first moment when she was born, that very first moment when he was born, and it really was going to take root and going to be a guiding principle in that child's life, what would you say? What would you whisper in that child's ear? And if I could whisper something like that in a child's ear, I think that I would say, devote yourself to knowing God. I have been greatly impressed in recent days that I need to really focus my attention on two things, which are in fact only one thing. But I thought of it, I need to focus my energy on knowing God and being ready to die. If there is an eternity on the other side of my death that makes this life look like the blink of an eye, then it only makes sense that I would devote myself to getting ready for that long, never-ending day of eternity. And so, know God and get ready to die. But as I told you, those two things are really just one thing. Because if you know God, then you are ready to die. In preparing for this sermon, I thought of some answers that other people might give. I thought of a couple of pop songs. Maybe you will be familiar with these songs, but About 20 years ago, a group called Switchfoot had a really popular song We Were Meant for Something More, really great song. But on that same album, they had a song that apparently is addressed to a newborn infant, and the lyrics go, "Welcome to the planet. Welcome to existence. Everyone's here. Everyone's watching you." And then the chorus is, "I dare you to move. I dare you to move." And because I believe that the man who wrote that was a Christian, I want to put the best possible construction on it, but it's awfully confusing. What does he mean by, "I dare you to move"? Do something with your life, I suppose. And then I think of another song that I think that the author started off saying, this would be a great song to sing to a newborn kid. And because it starts off, "Welcome to your life." And now I think that this is one of the most clever musical compositions that has ever been on the radio. "Tears for Fears, Everyone Wants to Rule the World." So I think it's in the top 5 pop songs of all time. But the lyrics are utter nonsense. So he starts off with "Welcome to your life. There's no turning back. Even while you sleep, you will find yourself acting on your best behavior." Like, what are you talking about? I'm quoting there Edna Mole from The Incredibles. What are you talking about? You're an incredible girl. You elastic girl. I understand that pop music is not supposed to be great art. Sometimes I look at a poem that is great art, and I can tell he lost it right here. He had a great idea. The poem is going along great. And then here he's just trying to rhyme the previous line, and he's lost his inspiration. So back to the question, what would you whisper into the ear of a child? I hope it would be something better than the couple of examples from pop culture that I gave to you. I think that this passage of Scripture teaches us that to tell people to know God and believe that God has sent Jesus, you would barely be able to do better than that. To know God and believe that God sent Jesus. Jesus starts all of this by calling God Righteous Father. Now, sometimes when we pray, we just have standard introductory phrases that we use to address God. You can hardly go wrong if you start off your prayers with saying, "Our Father which art in heaven." So that's always a good place to start. I've noticed through the years of being in church and church-related institutions that there are other people who have a stock way that they address God every time. Sometimes it's very impressive the first 2 or 3 times that you hear it. I grew up in a church where men were asked to pray several times in the first part of the sermon. We had 30 minutes of music, and that would be interspersed with 2 or 3 prayers from random men who were called on to pray. And after listening to that for 17 years, then you realize that there are some people who say the same thing every time. There are others who may vary what they say a little bit, but they almost always have the same introductory phrase. Perhaps you have never given much thought to how you introduce things, how you begin your prayer. I think Jesus does. Earlier in this chapter, he addresses God as Holy Father, and then he prays about sanctification. And now in verse 25, which we're considering this morning, he's considering the fact that God is a righteous judge, that he rewards those who know him, that he punishes those who do not know him, and Jesus introduces this idea with Righteous Father. So in the prayer that I prayed after our second scripture reading this morning, I tried to model this for you. Perhaps you never noticed it, so I'll point it out to you. We had just read that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and that the weakness of God is more powerful than man's strength. And so I began praying this morning, Father, you are all wise. You are the one who is all wise, and you don't have any foolishness in you whatsoever. And then a few seconds later, and you are the one who has all power. So it's good for us when we are going to pray to God about a specific thing that we address God appropriately. So if you are praying for healing, then you might say, Father, you are the great physician. You know exactly, and so you've addressed him as the great physician. If you are praying to him about an injustice that you suffer, then you might address him as righteous Father. If you are addressing him about a pressing need that you have in your life, a need that your basic necessities might be met, then you might say, Father, you are a father who cares for your children, and then proceed. But that's a way of focusing your own mind on this is who you're talking to. And it will help to get your own heart into a proper frame of thinking about who God is and why he is likely to grant the thing that you're asking him for. And when Jesus, as I said, I think he calls Father righteous because eternal judgment rests upon whether or not you know God. And so he calls him righteous Father, and he says, though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And so it will be in justice and in righteousness that you punish those who do not know you. It will be in justice and righteousness that you reward those who do know you. And yes, there is justice and righteousness involved in the salvation of sinners. It's all by grace, but God accomplishes it in a way that extols his justice and his righteousness. He accomplishes salvation in a way that shows him to be a just God, so that he is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God will in no wise compromise his righteousness in order to do anything. He will not compromise his holiness to do anything. And so in the salvation of sinners, he does so in a way that accentuates his righteousness and his justice. And you might say, well, yes, I can see how that he does that because we are saved by the sacrifice of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ. But what about the rewards that we receive? Is that a demonstration of his justice? And I answer, yes, it is. God has promised that he would reward those who follow him. God has promised that he would punish those who disobey him, and that everyone would receive according to his works. Nothing that you and I do is entirely worthy of being rewarded in itself. Because after we've done everything, we have to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was expected of us. But because of whose we are and who we are, then God is just to reward those works that we do for him. He's promised it, and it is because of who we have become. We have become his children. It's like some of those pictures that you had on your refrigerator when your children first started drawing pictures of things. Nobody thinks that is great art. But you put it on your refrigerator because of who did it. And that's kind of a reward. Look at this. Look at what my child did. We're proud of that. And that because of who we are God's children, then God is a righteous God when he rewards those who know him and who believe that Jesus has been sent by him. But now the thing that is going to be punished deeply, Jesus says, and is righteous, it's an instance of your righteousness that you should punish them, is that the world does not know you. So let's turn our attention now to that phrase and ask, what does it mean when he talks about the world? And so we've seen in reading this chapter a few minutes ago that the word world sometimes means the non-elect people who are rejecting Jesus, and sometimes it just means the place where we live. And in this verse 25, it obviously means the people who are rejecting God and who are rejecting Jesus. And so it is, why is it called the world? Why called the world for these people who are rejecting God? Well, I think that one reason is because most of the people in the world fall into this category. Jesus says that there is a wide gate and a wide road that leads to destruction, and there are many people on that road. On the other hand, there is a narrow gate and a narrow way, and there are only a few on that. And so, if you look at all the people who are walking the road with Jesus in comparison to those who are not, you would say, wow, that looks like the whole world. And in comparison, there are just a relative few. Another reason that these people who rejected Jesus Christ are called the world is because they're focusing their attention on the world. Not just because of the number of them, but also because of the priorities of them. So those who are the world are people who are living as if this world is the only world that there is. And it can be people who are very smart. It can be people who are really, really intelligent. You don't have to be stupid to fall into the category of the world if you're considering smartness and stupidity according to capacity to learn, or IQ, or however you want to say it. There are a lot of really smart people who are making no preparation whatsoever for eternity. They're focusing all their attention on this world, and so they are called the world. Not only are there intelligent people who are in the world, but there are also very religious people who are in the world. I don't consider religion a bad word. I am not ashamed to say that I am a religious person. I mention that because sometimes there are people who make a contrast between religion and Christianity. They say religion is bad, Christianity is true. I see what they're saying, but I think that that's a bogus distinction considered from a linguistic perspective. If you're involved in something where you're seeking to know God and get ready for eternity, it's a religion. So Christianity is a religion. You know that I think it's the only true religion, but nevertheless, it qualifies as a religion. But there are people within the pales of Christianity who don't know God. The great goal here is not to be a practitioner of a particular religious system. The great goal here is to know God. And it's possible to use religion as an enormous distraction along the way. And it's a very deceptive distraction because it all can be used to know God. Reading the Bible, singing songs, going to church, practicing the Lord's Supper, being baptized. All of those things are religious things, and they're often accompanied with an emotional reaction. Sometimes an emotional feeling of exhilaration. Wow, this is great. But it's the same sort of thing that someone feels the day that they decide they're going to lose 20 pounds. And, yeah, I'm really going to do this. I've signed up for this program. I've got a personal trainer. It's going to happen. I feel great about it. But it doesn't always turn out. Just because you've got a great emotional reaction does not mean that your religious experience is one that leads you to know God. So when people talk to me about their religious experiences and, oh, I got saved when I was 8 years old. I felt really great. I cried all over the place. And then they tell me that the next 20 years they lived for the devil. Then I don't try to fuss with them about the genuineness of their religious experience. I just try to show them the next 20 years demonstrate that what happened to you then, as thrilling as it was, is not what the Bible describes as being saved and becoming a follower of Jesus. And so I urge you to pursue the same thing. Don't try to discredit the reality of someone's religious experience. Just prove that experiential feelings, exhilarating religious feelings, are not the way by which the Bible determines whether or not a religious experience really leads you to God. So the world that rejected Jesus here is a world that was full of extraordinarily religious people. The enemies that were opposing Jesus are identified as the Jews, and then a couple of sects within the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Man, those people were serious about religion. But they did not believe that God had sent Jesus, and so they fall into Jesus' description of the world. Now, this leads us to understand a few things. You are not going to figure this out merely through what you observe in nature. As impressive as the works of God's creation are, you're not going to figure out how to know God and be right with Him through looking at stars and rainbows and waterfalls. That was the reason that I chose for the first scripture reading, Romans chapter 1. There's enough that God reveals of Himself in flowers and waterfalls and rainbows to tell people there is a God. He is powerful. And His divine nature and eternal power have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So it is a powerful enough revelation that nobody can say at the last day, now wait a second, I just had no idea there was a God. I just had no idea what you were like. The Lord says, no, I'm not going to accept that. You knew that there was a God by the works of creation. But the works of creation will not lead you to know God. For that you need testimony. Neither will the compunction and the dictates of conscience lead you to know God. Conscience is a powerful ally that you have. Conscience is the voice of God in the soul of man. But conscience is something that can be hardened. Conscience is something that can be moderated, and the kind of the temperature is set that it's not going to go off until a certain degree of badness happens. You can mess with your conscience. But when a conscience is functioning properly, it will tell you that what you are doing is never going to be enough to satisfy a God who expects perfection. It will tell you, your conscience will tell you, that there's impurity in everything that you have done. But your conscience will not explain the gospel to you. Your conscience. So you're not going to figure this out from creation. You're not going to figure this out by conscience. You're not going to figure this out through religion by itself. That requires a little explanation, but let me move on to the fourth thing that will enable me to explain both religion together. The fourth thing is, you're not going to figure this out with the Bible by yourself. You're not going to figure this out with the Bible by yourself. The people that Jesus here describes as the world were people who probably knew the Bible, the Old Testament at least, better than you and I, who had large portions of the Old Testament committed to memory. But with all of their knowledge, with all of their knowledge of the Bible, they lacked an essential quality that will turn all of that knowledge of truth into knowledge of God. They lacked the movement of the Spirit. The Spirit has got to make all of that come to life. Now, some of us have personal experience of this happening. So, maybe this is you. I'm describing my experience. Reared in a Christian home, went to church all the time, more than three times a week. Bible read in the home, prayer before every meal. I knew a lot about the Bible. I had a lot of knowledge about the Bible. But I wasn't saved. I never knew God. And so I and many of you can testify from firsthand experience, all of this knowledge that I had, that you had, was useful and it was good and it was what God used to bring us to the truth. I mean, on the day that I cried out to God and asked Him to save me, I was thinking of it in terms of the illustration that I used just a few minutes ago. I said, God, I have been living on the broad road that leads to destruction. I need to be on the narrow road. If I'm saved, help me to live like it. If I'm not saved, then please save me. So that prayer, that moment was informed by all these Bible schools that I'd been to and Sunday school lessons and sermons that I had heard, that it all comes and God uses the Word. But the Word by itself is not going to convert you. His Word and Spirit must be at work. Otherwise, you will remain in the world. This should make a little light bulb come up over your head, and you should be thinking this: if you're unconverted, then it is not all up to me. I am not the one in control here. I need God to do something. I need God to explain this to me. I need God to work life in me. Because until God works life in me, I'm never going to understand this. Now, the fact that you're never going to understand this may make you think, well, therefore I'm not responsible. But that's not true. Your inability is the result of your sinfulness and your rebellion. And if you want to know God, then you must follow the example of Jesus and three things that characterized His life. So now we're moving into this third point when Jesus says, "But I know you." So first of all, thought about why He calls God righteous Father. Now, who is the world? What does it mean that they don't know Him? Possible to have a lot of exposure to religious truth and still not know God. And now Jesus says, "But I know you." And so I'm urging you, saved or lost, I'm urging myself, follow these examples in the life of Jesus that led Him to say, "I know God." And if I remember them correctly, they all three start with S. And the first thing is submission. Jesus submitted Himself to God's will. I regularly see an example of what it means to submit with my dog, Belle. So my dog, Belle, is a red-bone coonhound. Haven't weighed her recently, but I'd say she's about 70 pounds. And if you saw her, you would say that is a muscular dog. She's thin-skinned, has short hair. When she walks in the sunlight, you can see the muscles ripple beneath her skin. She is a beautiful dog. And with that kind of bulk and that kind of strength, she could do considerable damage. But you know the way that dogs show submission is that they roll over on their back and show their vulnerable parts. It's like they're saying, "Look, I'm not going to fight you. I recognize that this is a posture where you can easily kill me, but I am not going to fight you." And much to my shame, my dog will do that even to a chihuahua-sized beast. It's just like I'm not going to fight anybody, and a little bitty dog comes out yipping and yapping. She rolls over and submits, and so what that dog does, what Belle does, is what each of us has to do. You might say, "Well, that just sounds so degrading." Yeah, that's the way you look at it. You look at it until you're taught, until you say, before God, "I am not going to fight you. I am not going to fight you. You can kill me if you want to, but I am going to submit to you." I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture that prophesies what the Lord Jesus is going to be like. And here we see a person who is extraordinarily submissive. Now, the fact that Jesus was submissive should tell you that submission is not an instance of cowardice. Submission does not mean that you are weak. But when you submit to God, it does show that you are not stupid. It's just foolish to continue to fight against God. This in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, this is a description, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. And here's what he says. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. All right, I'm going to read some more here, but let me point out a couple of things along the way. Jesus never woke up one morning and said, I've learned enough. Morning after morning, Jesus was saying, I need to hear what God is saying. So, I told you that there are three S's. I'm on the first S now, submission. But the second S is going to be scriptures. Search the scriptures is going to be the second thing. And we see that here. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. You see, rebellion is the opposite of submission. And I just imagine that day after day, when Jesus was a boy and a young man, he's thrilled with all of these truths that God is teaching him and all that he's learning from the mouth of the Lord. And then one day, God spoke something into his opened ear that was not thrilling and exhilarating. He spoke into his open ear, "You are going to be a sacrifice for my people." And when Jesus heard that, what did he do? You know, it's hard to tell whether you are really submissive until your authority asks you to do something that you'd rather not do. That's true in child rearing. That's true in husband-wife relationships. It's hard to determine whether or not you are really submissive until your authority asks you to do something that you'd rather not do. And so how did Jesus respond when he was presented with what we read about next? He says, he opened my ear, I was not rebellious, I turned not backward, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And the chapter concludes with an invitation. Those of you who are willing to submit to the Lord, here's what you can do. Those of you who are not willing to submit to the Lord, here's what's in store for you. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, it's like God has kindled a great fire, and he has said, all of you who are in the dark and all of you who are cold, you may come to my fire. I will enlighten you. I will enlighten you, and I will warm you. But there are a lot of people out there who have got their little campfires going, and they say, no, we're okay. We'll stay here. Some of them just have a little torchlight going. No, it's okay. We'll stay here. Reminds me of some of those fireworks displays like Thunder over Louisville, where there are hundreds of thousands of dollars being shot up into the air in fireworks. And then there's a little group of people over here who have some sparklers. And they're playing with their sparklers and they're distracted with the sparklers. Like, wow, look at all this. I'd rather have my sparklers. That's what verses 10 and 11 in Isaiah 50 put before you. I have put on a great bonfire, and I'm welcoming all peoples to come here. But those of you who say, we're going to stay by our little match flames, you will lie down in torment. But this verse, this whole passage talks about the submission of Jesus Christ. I listen to what God says. And as I told you, this is also gives us the second S when Jesus here says, I search the scriptures morning by morning. If you want to know God, then you must be submissive. And if you want to know God, then you also must search the scriptures. But there's a third S. If you want to know God, you must have the Spirit. Jesus himself had to have the Spirit of God. It says in John chapter 3 that to him, to Jesus, God gave the Spirit without measure. And now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, he tells us that he has sent us the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to know God, then you must follow the example of Jesus. Submit to God, search the scriptures, submit yourself to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. This verse, this one verse concludes after Jesus says, the world does not know you, I know you. Then he says, and these believe that you have sent me. Now this confidence that God sent Jesus is fundamental to everything that follows. If God never sent Jesus, then we don't have to pay any attention to what Jesus said or what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus was a dishonest man if God did not send him. But on the other hand, if God did send him, then we need to pay attention to everything that Jesus said. This is at the base of whether or not you're a Christian. Do you believe that God sent Jesus? If God sent Jesus, then all that he said and all that he did is true. And we will one day be happy in God's presence as a result of that. So do you believe this? Do you believe that God sent Jesus? Then order your life accordingly. And follow after the teachings of Jesus and receive what Jesus has done so that we might be reconciled to God. He is God's ordained messenger to teach us and to do for us what we cannot know ourselves. You're not going to figure this out on your own. The world through wisdom did not know God. Therefore, it pleased God through the foolishness of what is taught. Your imagination is going to lead you astray. I have known people who have tried to figure this out on their own. I remember years ago hearing a girl that I didn't know her well, but she was talking in a Sunday school class, and she just said, I love to go shopping with Jesus. And we'll be walking down the street, and I'll look into a window and say, wow, Jesus, look at this dress. Do you think that's a pretty dress? That perhaps is an extreme example of what many of us have a tendency to do. If we like shopping, we want to make Jesus a shopping Jesus. If we like politics, then we want to be sure that Jesus agrees with our political perspective. And so on. Your imagination is not going to serve you well here. There are times when people say, I no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And my response to them is, then you are lost at sea. You have no standard by which to live. And so you're not going to figure this out through creation. You're not going to figure it out through your conscience. You're not going to figure it out through your intellect. You're not going to figure it out through your imagination. You're going to go wrong if you do. But instead, like Jesus, submit to God, search the Scriptures, be taught by the Spirit. All right, Max, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.